There's also some scientific work being done on a gemstone that they've traced through the Knights Templar and down through families, but they've now got the scientific wherewithal to actually study this stone. And they think it might be actually either one of the stones from the breastplate of the high priest that's been discovered, or even maybe one of the Urim or Thummim that was used by the high priest in the Old Testament when they would come to God with a question, you know, should we go to battle? Should we do this or that? They would bring this Urim and Thummim out. Nobody really knows what it is. There's some tradition in Jewish history, but they would be able to consult these and God would speak to them through this. The interesting thing that they found about this stone is there is an inscription in Hebrew inside the stone. And some language experts have traced it back to 1,000 years before Christ, which would have been about the time of the first temple. And the thing they can't figure out is they don't know how this Hebrew inscription got inside the stone, because there are no markings, no carvings, no anything inside of it. It's got them baffled. You know, so they think it might be the supernatural stones that God had given to the Jews, either for the breastplate, for the high priest, or the Urim and Thummim. So to be continued. They're doing research, and as things come up, I'll pass those on to you. But just some interesting things going on in the biblical archaeological world. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. The clock says it's 10 after 6. That gives me 5.5 hours. So I may be able to get through Colossians today. Only kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. I will have to watch my pad here to see what time it is. If I start going too long, just, you know, give me the signal. But okay, it's been a while since we've been in the book, so I'm going to do a quick overview of from the beginning to where we are now, just to kind of get a running start into our study today. Paul was in prison in Rome, as we saw at the end of Acts chapter 2, or the book of Acts. He was sitting in prison in there for 2 years and writing letters to the different churches that were on his heart. And the Colossian letter was one of the ones that he had written while there in prison. The church had been started by one of Paul's converts named Epaphras. And Paul was, in the book of Acts, we find him ministering in Ephesus for quite a bit of time. And while he was ministering there in Ephesus, those that he had converted to Christianity were going out into the surrounding regions and carrying the gospel and starting churches. And so Colossians was one of the churches that was started by Epaphras, who was probably a convert of Paul. Paul had never visited Colossae, but he felt like he was grandfather of the church. And so their concerns were his concerns. And so Paul was writing this letter to address some of the concerns, some of the challenges that were happening there in the Colossian church. Epaphras apparently had come to Paul while in prison and laid on him some of the issues that were taking place. There were teachings infiltrating the church that were distorting who Christ was and the work that he had come to do. And we've talked about this before, and these things became known as the Colossian heresy. They were the beginning of Gnosticism, a false teaching, a heresy that would the church would battle against for the next couple hundred years. And in many ways, some of these things are still around. That's what makes the book of Colossians so relevant, because even in 21st century culture today, we're battling some of these same issues in the church. And so Paul had these issues that he was dealing with. Again, mainly who Christ was. And what did he come to do? And so Paul addresses those in the very first chapter. And he says this about Christ, that he was the image of the invisible God, which means he was God who came in the flesh and revealed God to us. You know, he was God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John writes. And so, first of all, he was God. He was eternal God from eternity past. And he came in the flesh to reveal God and his nature to us. Paul writes about him that he was the firstborn, the preeminent over all creation. And that term firstborn doesn't mean that he was a created being, but it means he was preeminent over all of creation. He is the one that all creation looks to. And he's the preeminent one over all creation. It says, Paul writes that he is the creator of all things. So he couldn't be one of the creatures because he created all things, Paul says. And all things were created by him and for him. You know, this world was created for Christ. You know, how far away from the original purpose it has gone. You know, and we were created for him. He's the head of the church, his body. And he's the firstborn from the dead. He was the first to be raised from the dead with a resurrected body. Other men, Jesus had raised others from the dead. He raised out Lazarus and the widow of Nain's, Nain, I guess it is, son. And others. Some resurrections in the Old Testament. But they all died again. They did not have resurrected bodies that would last for eternity. Jesus is the only one. Or the first one who was raised with a resurrected body. And the scripture tells us that all of us believers would be raised with that resurrected body. And but he's the firstborn from the dead to come back. So Paul says that's who he is. He's God, he's creator, he's head of the church. And we've got to put him in his rightful place. And what did he come to do? Paul tells us that he came to redeem us through his blood, to buy us back. We were part of the kingdom of darkness, Paul writes. But God redeemed us through the blood of Christ and placed us now into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so he came, died on the cross to redeem us, to buy us, to purchase us out of that old kingdom into the new kingdom. You know, and the idea is the slave markets there in Rome. You know, someone purchases a slave and then sets him free or places him in his mansion, but not as a slave, but now as a member of the family. You know, and so he came to redeem us through his blood and to reconcile all things back to God. We talked about how this creation, when God created everything in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we looked at it and said, it's all good. But then man sinned and a curse came on all creation. And ever since then, there's been thorns and thistles and hurricanes and all these things. It's not a result of global warming. It's a result of the fall. And man is not going to fix these things, you know, because they're a result of the fall. When God just, you know, kind of let Satan have his way in the world because man had relinquished his rights and his relationship with God. And so Jesus died on the cross to reconcile all things back to God. We saw how one of these days when Christ returns, everything is going to be back the way it was. There will be peace. You know, there will not be a conflict amongst animals. You know, the lamb and the lion will be able to lay down together and not be threatened. You know, our kids will be able to go out on the street and not be worried about, you know, being accosted and mugged and all that. The world will be reconciled back. But the most important thing to us is that our relationship with God, Christ came to reconcile back to him. You know, he came to us to set us back in right relationship with God. And so that was all done through his death on the cross and his resurrection. So Paul lays out in chapter 1 his person, the person of Christ, who he is, so that we had a clear understanding of who Christ is. And even today, the world doesn't look at Christ in this way. You know, he was a great prophet, and some don't even believe he even existed. He was a myth, you know. But we know historically that's not fact. You know, even the Romans in the first century were writing about Christ. You know, so you've got to ignore all the historical evidence to believe that Christ didn't exist. But Most of the world doesn't believe he was God. Most of the beliefs the world believes, oh, well, he was a good person, a moral person. He's one of the enlightened masters, or he's a great prophet. But they don't put him in the place that Paul says this is who he is. And as the church of Christ, this is who we need to recognize who Christ is. He is God. He's the creator of all things. He's the head of the church. He is the preeminent one. And his work was to redeem us. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. His purpose was to come, die on the cross, to reconcile us back to God. And even Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. There is no other way to get to God except through Jesus Christ. That was the purpose of his work of the cross. And then Paul goes on at the end of chapter 1. Turn with me quickly to the last couple of verses in chapter 1. Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end, I also labor, striving among, or according to the work, to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul says his purpose for his ministry, for writing this letter, and it should be the purpose of anyone who is in any kind of leadership position in the body of Christ, a pastor, even a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader, whatever it might be, our purpose should be to present everyone that's involved in our ministry that hears our voice, to present them before God on the day of when we all stand before God as mature and complete believers. Paul says that's his purpose. He didn't want the new believers in that church to stay baby Christians. He wanted them to be able to grow up and stand on their own two feet and carry out the work that God had intended them to do, to go out and make other disciples, and to perpetuate the church. With our kids, we don't want them to, babies are cute, but we don't want them to stay like that when they're 10, 12, 14, 15, 16 years old, They should be growing and progressing and becoming mature. And we pray and hope that someday, if we've done our job at least relatively well, they'll be able to go out of the house, make their own way, and be responsible citizens and husbands and wives and parents, going out from us and growing up. Paul said, that's what I want for the church. That's what I want for you Colossians. That's what I want for all of us, that we might all be mature so that when we stand before Christ, we are mature believers. And Paul says he preaches, he warns, and he teaches. And that's what he's doing here in Colossians. In chapter 2, he warns them about what to avoid, what's going to hinder them from becoming mature believers. The things that are out there, the call of the world, the things that are going to trip them up, that are going to lead them astray, that are going to ensnare them. They're going to keep them off the path, off the track. And then in chapter 3, he begins to tell them and teach them what's going to bring them to maturity, the way they ought to be walking, the way they ought to be behaving. And so Paul's desire is that he may present every man that reads his letter, that hears his voice, that listens to his preaching, that's under his ministry, that he may present them perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. And so then in chapter 2, he goes on to give the characteristics of a mature believer. And I'm just going to read these to you very quickly. He said, they're knit together in love. The first characteristic of someone who is a mature believer in Christ is love. The fruit of the Spirit is growing in their lives. They love the brethren. They love one another. They love those that are on the outside that need to know Christ. Their lives are characterized by love. Then he says, attaining to or pressing towards full understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, the Father and the Son. Always learning. You know, even as adults, we should be continually learning and growing. You know, whether it's in our job, I got to go to a two-day, pray for me, I got a two-day tax seminar this week. But I got to go because I got to continually learn, you know, what's changing and what's going on in the tax world so that I might be a proficient tax preparer. You know, but as believers, we got to be continually growing and learning. We never reach the point where we know it all. Paul, towards the end of his ministry, said, I'm still pressing forward. I have not yet attained to everything that I, you know, the goals I want to get to. So we should be continually growing and maturing. Our growth in the Lord should not be stunted. A mature believer has his life in good order. And that means not in disarray. And it means spiritually, but also physically. You know, now there's going to be times when crazy stuff happens. You know, this poor family had the fire. That will set your life in disarray. But it shouldn't rock our world as far as our spiritual walk with the Lord. We should still be in order, you know, and have those things in order as a mature person. Steadfast in the faith, not wavering in our beliefs, knowing what we believe. He says, walking in a worthy manner, conducting ourselves as followers of Christ in obedience. And that's what chapter 3 and 4 are all about, is walking in a manner that is worthy of a follower of Jesus Christ. What that looks like. As opposed to walk in, he'll make the contrast. This is what you were when you were walking in the world, and this is what you should look like when you're walking with Christ. But walking in a worthy manner. Steadfast, not falling and tripping over every little thing in a spiritual manner. You know, always being constant and steady on your feet when it comes to spiritual stuff and even emotional stuff. You know, we should be growing up emotionally as we're believers, as we trust more and more in Jesus Christ and who he is. And we should find ourselves not falling over things that we used to fall over. You know, rooted like a tree. Psalm 1 talks about a tree being planted by the rivers of water, bearing fruit, having a firm foundation. Then he says, being built up. Talks about continually again, growing and adding stories to your building. You know, we should be in constant growth mode, even as mature believers. Established and abounding in the faith, and then having thanksgiving. As believers, we should be always thankful for what the Lord has done for us, what he's given us. You know, Paul always adds that thing. When he talks about prayer, he says prayer and thanksgiving. You know, Paul was able to sit in prison in Philippi and rejoice and worship the Lord and praise the Lord. You know, I don't think too many of us have had that situation yet where we've been imprisoned. You know, but we tend to look around. We had this discussion yesterday in discipleship class. We tend to look around at other people's circumstances and say, well, you know, I'm better than them, but not as good as them, and, you know, and all this. But we need to learn to look at what we've got and be content with what the Lord's given us. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to achieve more or better, but we got to learn to be content with what we have and thankful for what we have. Yeah, I really want that Jaguar car, but I've got a 1972 Pinto that still runs. Remember those? You know, I don't have, you know, I'm just using that as an example. You know, but, and so I should be happy that I got a car that gets me from here to there. It may not be everything I want, you know, but I should be content with it, you know, and be thankful. Lord, thank you that I've got a vehicle that can get me from here to there, you know, and be thankful. And then through chapter 2, he warns us to stay away from things that won't bring us to Christian maturity. And he names several things. He says, by following worldly philosophy and thinking, we spent quite a bit of time contrasting the way the world thinks and some of the philosophies and ideologies of the world contrasted with the scriptures. And how worldly thinking and worldly philosophy lead to confusion, how it's influenced by Satan. The book of Revelation says Satan has deceived the whole world. He's the author of confusion. He's the author of, you know, death and destruction. He's the father of those things. And worldly thinking, worldly philosophies and all lead to that. There's a way, how's that go? There's a way that seems right unto a man. But the end of thereof is death, the scripture says. That's what worldly thinking, worldly philosophy leads to. Biblical thinking leads to life and order and growth. So he says, don't follow worldly philosophy and thinking. Don't follow religious ceremonies and traditions. And here specifically, he was dealing with the Judaizers who were coming into these Gentile believers and saying, you've got to become Jewish in order to become a mature believer. I told you I had a friend who had been who was Jewish, who became a believer, that was trying to tell me that same thing. In order for you to become a mature believer, you've got to become Jewish. You've got to follow the Jewish laws. You've got to follow the Jewish dietary laws. You've got to worship on the Sabbath. You've got to, you know. And Paul says, no, that's not the way to maturity. He says, you're not going to reach by mysticism, the worship of angels and the unknown and unseen world. And that's passed through the Christian church in some ways. He says, you're not going to get it by denying the flesh. And he's not here talking about putting off the old man, which he'll get to in chapter 3, but he's talking here about punishing yourself to feel like, you know, I've got to do this in order to please God. And I think of the different ones, especially in the Philippines, every Easter, or I guess it's the Friday before Easter, they nail themselves to crosses, you know, and punish their physical bodies, thinking this is going to appease God. He says, no, denying the flesh is not going to do that. You can lay on a bed of nails or walk on hot coals all you want. You're not going to get any more spiritual or any more righteous by doing those things, you know. And that was part of the Colossian heresy, was denying the flesh, punishing yourself, you know. Stoicism to become righteous. He said, that's not it. And he says, it's following man-made religious rules and legalism. What you eat, how you dress, how long your hair is, those kind of things. They're not going to... It's an outward appearance of holiness, but it's not dealing with the heart, where really holiness comes from. You know, he says, avoid those things. Don't get caught up in those things. They're a snare. They're going to get you off the track. Don't go those things. Don't follow those things. Maturity for a Christian comes through chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knitted together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge is in Christ. And so following him, being his disciple, you know, that's where we're going to grow. That's how we're going to learn. That's how we're going to mature, is in following Christ. In verse 9 and 10 of chapter 2, he says, for in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, everything that God is in Christ. And he says, you are mature, or you are complete in him. So our maturity doesn't come through following the worldly philosophies and all, but it's when we're in Christ. That's when we mature. Who is the head of all principality and power? And he goes on to talk about that. And so Paul is directing us away from worldly things and back to Christ. And that's really where he starts chapter 3 here. He said, then, let's go to chapter 3, verse 1. Then if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. When we became Christians, The scripture says that old things passed away, all things become new. Paul talks in verses 11 and 12 there, and 13 of Colossians 2, about how we were baptized in Christ, baptized unto his death, and then we were raised up with newness of life. And what he's talking about here basically is not so much our physical being placed in the water and brought out. That is a symbol or a sign of what's taken place inside of us. But when we became Christians, we died to our old life, just like Jesus died on the cross and was buried in the grave. Our old life was buried with him. And just as when he was resurrected, he came out with a new life, a new body that was eternal, we came and were transformed with a new life that now had the nature and the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It is eternal. And it's a new life. And so baptism is a symbol of us dying to our old life and coming up with newness in Christ. And so Paul says, since you died with him, when you became a Christian, your old life died and you came up with a new life, then our focus should be on Christ, who is our life. Our focus should be on him. One of the things that we wrestle with as Christians is living in two worlds, don't we? We live in this world, and God has left us here. You know, it would have been real nice if when we became Christians, if we gave our life to Christ, he said, okay, come on up. You know, it's all over. You know, he prayed for his disciples back in John chapter 17. Watch my time here because I still got 4 hours. He prayed in John 17, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you be with them while they're here, you know? And that's kind of where we're at, you know? Sometimes our heart longs for being up with the Lord in heaven, but he's placed us here because he's not done with us yet. There's still stuff for us to do, you know? And we've still got to grow and mature and be his disciples and show the world who Jesus is and show them his love. And there's a purpose for us still down here. So we still have to live in this world. But we're not citizens of this world. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. Peter says, we're strangers and pilgrims down here. You know, this is not our final home. You know, we're just wandering through. And yet, you know, we still have to live here, make a living, have, you know, get married, have kids, raise our kids, do all the things that, you know, the rest of the world does. But this isn't where our citizenship is. This is not where we are planted forever. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these worldly things that we all worry about, then he'll take care of those things. So as believers, our focus should not be on the worldly things. Yeah, we live here. And we have the responsibility to vote and be good citizens and all the things that we should do down here. But this is not where our heart's desire should be. For the things of this world and the goods of this world and the, you know, the power and the, you know, those kind of things. Our focus should be on heaven. So let me read that to you again. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of this earth. And here he's talking about our passions. In a little while, if Paul will start, we'll talk about the worldly passions that we had before we came to Christ. But our passion, our heart, our focus, the main central driving force in our life should not be things of this world. It should be pleasing the Lord and a focus on his kingdom and his righteousness. You know, when I'm counseling people sometimes, you know, they come in and they're burdened or they're real heavy and they're going through hard circumstances. And I understand that and I appreciate that. You know, and something in me wants to fix everything, you know. And I just think, you know, how can I fix this situation? But then the Lord reminds me that maybe the best thing for them is not to have it fixed the way I would fix it. You know, maybe there's a purpose for them to go through this, and they've got to understand maybe God is allowing you to go through this because he's got a higher purpose. You know, the Lord is not as interested in our comfort down here as he is that we grow and mature in him. And so, you know, we've got to refocus. And the rewards, we like instant rewards. I like everything right now. You know, if I do something, I like to get paid right away for it, you know. But the Christian life, the rewards are distant. They're in the future. Some of us not as distant as others, you know, as we grow closer. You know, but we're playing the long game. And we've got to focus on, you know, Jesus said, lay up your treasure in heaven, not here on the earth. It's not bad to have a 401k and all, but don't count on it. It may not be here in 5 years, you know. And so lay up your treasure in heaven, following Christ, being a disciple of Christ, you know, doing those things which please him. But that's where, as Christians, our focus ought to be. We got to live down here. We got to operate down here. But we're just pilgrims and strangers. We're just passing through. And our focus should be. And part of, as Paul will get into, you know, there's a balance. The interesting thing about the Christian life and about the scriptures is there's always a balance. You know, we're not to be, the term is, so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. You know, that's not where we should be. Because Paul will talk about how we should be practical Christians down here on the earth, how we should live our life, how we should have relationships with one another, how we should raise our kids, how we should be as husbands and wives. You know, he writes in other places, pay your taxes. You know, you're not exempt from any of those things. Obey the laws of the land, you know. So we're to be practical citizens down here with a focus of up there. And by doing those things down here, we're pleasing the Lord and we're doing things that please him. And we're, you know, laying up treasures in heaven. You know, so we live in both worlds, but we're a citizen of that one. You know, so Paul says that's where your focus ought to be. He says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. A couple of scriptures tell us that when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, we're coming with him. Jude 14 says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So when he comes back to set up his kingdom, we'll be coming with him. When he appears in glory, Paul writes, then we'll appear with him in glory. Revelation 19, 14, you can go read that for yourself. But it talks about when he comes, he's coming with the armies of heaven, and I think we'll be included in that when he comes to set up his kingdom. So verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. And he's talking about those things that we do in our body. You know, he's not talking about killing people. You know, he's talking about the things that we do in our body. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And he lists some of them here. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Paul will now do a contrast between some of the things that, you know, we did and our attitudes and all when we were part of the kingdom of darkness. And he says, put them to death because you died in Christ. That old man should pass away. and all things become new. So put to death these things. Now, it's interesting. He says, put to death these things. And others, as we get a little bit further, he'll say, put them off. And the idea is take them off like a suit of clothes. You know, so these things, he says, these things should die. Once you came to Christ, these things should be dead. They should not be an issue in your life anymore. Other things are going to be, there might be more of a struggle, and you got to take them off one by one, you know, and deal with them. But here he says, put these things off because, or put these to death, because the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience who do these things. Let's walk through these. The first one he mentions here is fornication. And fornication is immoral sexual activity. And from the biblical standpoint, it is any sexual activity outside what the Bible endorses. Give you an idea what the Bible endorses. Because here the lines are getting blurred. You know, the world is creeping in and influencing the world or the church with these. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So sexual relations in a marriage context, the Bible elevates. Any other sexual activity, the Bible condemns, and God condemns. It says God will judge that. Jesus said this, and Jesus was repeating Genesis chapter 2, and it's also stated in Mark 10, and then Paul repeats it in Ephesians 5. So there's four times in the scripture where this is stated, and when the Holy Spirit takes it upon himself to repeat things, he wants us to pay attention and get it. Jesus said this. It was a discussion he was having with the religious leaders of the Jews about marriage and divorce. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus says, didn't you read that? In the beginning he made male and female. And that's the reason why a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh in a marriage relationship. You know, that's the context of what the Bible endorses for sexual activity. All others, the Bible condemns. It falls under the heading of fornication. And it includes adultery and any other deviation from the biblical context. And so he says, fornication, uncleanness. That's a huge word. It just means anything immoral. And it could go from cheating and stealing to drunkenness to drugs to, you know, any kind of uncleanness. Anything that is against God and against righteous acts, you know, is unclean. He says, put that off. Put it to death, man. Get rid of that stuff in your life. That shouldn't even be an issue in your life if you're a born-again Christian. Passion. This actually means inordinate passion. Passion is good. It's good to be passionate. Paul was passionate about Christ in the scriptures, so he's not talking about that, but he's talking about inordinate passion. Bad desires, depraved desires. Those kind of things shouldn't be part of a Christian's life, a Christian's walk. Evil desire. It's kind of like down the same line. Wickedness, lust, destructive desires, those things shouldn't be part of a Christian's life. And covetousness, which he says is idolatry. Scripture talks a lot about idolatry. And in the context of Rome and Greek, the Greek cultures, they had idols, and these idols were worshipped. But anything that you elevate above God becomes an idol. And covetousness is greediness to want more than what you've got. You know, we're warned about covetousness in the Ten Commandments. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. his donkey, his jaguar, his house, you know, those kind of things. You know, again, be content with what God's given you. You know, don't covet these things. Don't elevate them above your relationship with God. So these things should be put to death, Paul says. Kill them. They shouldn't be part of your life. They were at one time, but now you're not in that same kingdom. Now you're in the kingdom of God. Now you're in the kingdom of His Son. Verse 8, he says, now put these things off. These are, and he's talking, using the illustration of taking off clothing now. Put these things off. Now, he's going to tell us to put other things on, you know. One thing about the scriptures, it doesn't tell us to get rid of something without offering us something to fill the gap, you know. You put these evil desires off, but you put these good things on. You know, you're leaving the kingdom of darkness and coming into the kingdom of His dear Son. You know, and so He tells us to take these off like a garment and to put other things on. So we'll go through this list. And here again, you know, Paul is trying to teach us, to bring us to maturity as we go through these things. So in verse 8, he says, now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So Paul says, these old things, put them off. They're part of that old man. Put them away. Take them off. Anger, any kind of violent emotion, is a definition of anger. You know, now the scripture does say that we can be angry, but sin not. You know, it's part of human emotion to get angry. But it's what you do with that emotion of anger, you know. If you're going to lash out and be destructive, that's not the proper way to handle anger. You know, sometimes we get angry and we got to step back and reevaluate. Okay, am I angry for a righteous reason, or am I angry for an unrighteous reason? Is it because of my selfishness and I'm not getting my way that I'm being angry? You know? See, anger is good, but it's got to be handled in the right way. But destructive anger is never a good thing. And so he says, put that off. If it leads to violence, it's not good anger. Wrath. That's just a higher level of anger. It's anger that boils up, you know, and wants to strike out. Another term is fierceness, hot anger. You know, that's part of wrath. He says, put that aside. You know, we're not to be wrathful people as Christians. We leave that to God. You know, He knows the whole picture. We think, you know, man, it's kind of like John and James. Lord, just can we send down fire on this town because they rejected You? And Jesus says, guys, you don't know, you don't understand what you're talking about. You know, you don't understand God, you know. It's God's desire to save them, not to send down wrath on them, you know. God will sort all that out. That's not your job. It's not our job as Christians to condemn, you know, people and their actions. We got enough to worry about with ourselves, you know. We got to look at ourselves. And so we shouldn't be wrathful. Put away malice. This is an intent to injure someone or cause them ill will. That shouldn't be part of our walk. Put away blasphemy. That's slander, any kind of injurious speech, not just to God. We think of blasphemy in the context of God, blaspheming God. But we can blaspheme one another when we slander them, you know, and put them down and condemn them unrighteously, judge unrighteously. You know, so we've got to be careful of blasphemy, put that off, and any filthy language, foul speaking and obscene language, off-color jokes. You know, they shouldn't be a part of, you know, I don't know about you guys, but if I'm watching a movie and somebody says something that's off color, it's just like, oh man, it pierces my soul, you know. And especially when I hear a Christian say something, you know, that's off color or, you know, obscene or something like that, that hurts even worse to me. You know, it's like, oh boy, that shouldn't be part of what you're saying, you know, what your life is, you know. But, you know, we get in the world and these things get into our heads and our work environment or, you know, for television and even commercials, you know, you can't get away from this stuff, you know, but we got to be careful, you know, and watch our mouths, you know, and put this stuff off, Paul says. Take it off like a garment. And he says, do not lie to one another. You know, we should be speaking the truth in love, Ephesians tells us. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, I got a couple more minutes here. I'm watching my time. Let's get into what we should be putting on. Verse 10. And you have put on the new man who is renewed. And that term means being continually renewed. You know, we are in a constant state of sanctification while we're on this earth, being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. You know, as believers, he's the one that we should be growing to attain to be like. Too often we look around at other Christians and go, well, I'm better than him, so I must be doing pretty good. Or I'm better than her, you know, or I don't quite pray as much as she does, so I need to, you know, increase my prayer life. You know, we measure ourselves by other Christians. It's the wrong measuring stick. The measuring stick is Jesus Christ. And when we compare ourselves with him and his perfection and his holiness, we realize, man, we got nothing to be proud of in our lives. You know, we fall so far short. But as we grow and as we mature as Christians, we should be becoming more and more and more like him. The fruit of the Spirit should be growing in our lives, and we should be more loving, more joyful, you know, and more long-suffering and all. And so we should be growing in the image of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. That we put off the old man and put on the new man who is continually in the process of learning what it's like to be like Jesus. Is basically what he's saying there. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. We can't use the excuse of our nationality, our economic circumstances, or any of these things. We had this discussion yesterday. In Christ, all those divisions fall away. In the world and in our practical life, yeah, we do have different divisions and positions and cultural differences and all these things, you know. But in Christ, all that goes away. And he says here, you know, in the church, it doesn't matter if you're a Greek or a Jew. As believers, we should be putting off this old stuff and putting on the new and growing in Christ. It doesn't matter if we're circumcised or uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Let me explain barbarian and Scythian to you. The church here was primarily made up of Greeks. A barbarian was anyone who wasn't a Greek or a Roman, and primarily it was the groups that were to the north of the Roman and Greek Empire. And they were what we would consider barbarian. And they got that name because their speech was unintelligible to the Greeks and the Romans. They didn't speak proper Latin or proper Greek, you know. And their language sounded like bar, 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 bar. And so they called them barbarians, you know. And so if you're a barbarian, you're welcome into the kingdom of God. You've got just as many rights and all to spiritual blessings as anyone else in the church. Scythian. The Scythians were the Hell's Angels of the time. These guys were the troublemakers. They were the barbarians to an extreme, you know. If a Scythian came into your town, you took all the kids off the street, you locked your doors, you know, they were troublemakers. And so if the Scythians got saved, they were welcome to the church too. And Christ saw them the same as he saw everyone else. I have experience with Scythians. Back when I was a teenager, we had the Christian Motorcycle Club. And my best friends growing up were guys that had been ex-bikers, you know. And I was in a couple other weddings, and they were in my wedding, you know. And they were Scythians, and once they came to Christ, they were part of the body of Christ, you know. And so Paul is saying that. It does not matter, you know, because we're all new creations in Christ. All those barriers drop away. We're all in Christ. And he said, but Christ is all and is in all, every one of us. Therefore, and I'll finish up with this. Therefore, as the elect of God, those of you who are in the church that have been chosen by God, we're to be holy, which means set apart from the world. We're beloved. You know, we're in the kingdom of his dear son now. We weren't very loved in the world. You know, we might have thought we were loved, but we aren't really loved in the world like we are loved in the kingdom of God. You know, nobody in this world died on a cross for us, you know. Jesus died on the cross for us because God so loved us so much. You know, and then when he brings us into the kingdom, he brings us into the kingdom of his dear son, into a kingdom of love. And so he calls us holy, set apart and beloved. Put on, this is what we should be putting on as opposed to the things we were putting off. Put on tender mercies. So instead of being angry and wrathful and full of malice, we should be putting on tender mercies. Kindness, humility, meekness. That word meekness, and I've defined this before, just the word meekness is not weakness. It doesn't mean that we're to be, you know, weak and let everybody just walk all over us. Meekness is strength under control and under authority. You know, Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. You know, and then he goes out and he throws tables over and chases out money changers, you know, out of temples. You know, he was not weak, but he was meek. He had all that power. All of the Godhead dwells in him, Paul writes. He had all of that power, all the power of God dwelling in him, and he subjected all that to his Father. And he was willing to be obedient even to the death on the cross. You know, he said in the garden to Peter, he says, hey, I could call legions of angels, but I've come here to die. Because that's the plan. And so we're to have meekness. God's given us gifts. God's given us talents. God's given us things. You know, and he wants us to use them for his glory. To have them subjected to him, you know, and walk in a manner that serves the Lord. And so we're to have humility and meekness and long-suffering. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So as we're putting on tender mercies and kindness, you know, we're putting our sleeve in this garment and that garment, and we get all those things on, he says, over all of that, wrap yourself in a garment of love. You know, tie the belt together to hold it all together. You know, love should be the overriding principle in our lives. Love for God and love for one another. He said that's the bond that leads us to maturity and perfection in the body of Christ. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. You know, there should be peace and not division and fighting in the body. If we all live by putting on these things, there would be no issues in the body of Christ. We'd all be walking in peace and forgiveness and long-suffering with one another, you know, graceful and all that. He says that's which should be the character of your life. And here's how we achieve it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You know, as we're in the word and we learn how to live and we are instructed in righteousness and these things, and we allow these things to become part of our lives, you know, we grow and we mature and bear fruit. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. You know, we should be teaching and encouraging each other. He says, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Everything we do. You know, we don't have the right to divide our lives into categories when it comes to applying, you know, the Bible to our lives. We can't say, well, you know, that's for work, or that's for politics, or that's for this reason. You know, everything we do should be done to please the Lord. Everything we do should be for his glory. Everything. In word, the things that come out of our mouths should be to the glory of God. And the things that we do, he said, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there again, and giving thanks to God the Father through him. Next week, we'll get into some practical things. Paul talks about husbands and wives. He talks about parents and kids. He talks about, in those days, it was slaves and masters, but today it's employees and employers, you know. How we should conduct ourselves as believers, what our walk should look like. You know, knowing who Christ is and that we're to honor him as our head and seek to be like him, this is what it looks like. This is the things that we should be attaining towards in our walk, in our conduct, as we show the world what believers and what Christians look like. You know, admittedly, they've had a pretty bad example in a lot of ways, you know. But this is the way we're to walk, you know, to please the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that